Trust you continue to be in prayer for the services this morning, that the Lord would bless me with liberty of thought and expression, and bless you with the liberty to hear and to receive His Word. This morning I want to look at several things found in the fourth chapter in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4. I consider this to be a very important chapter for several reasons when you're reading the book of Revelation. There are several things introduced to us in this particular chapter that will continue through the book, through the remaining chapters as you read it. In just a few weeks, those you'll schedule in your Bible reading, you will be reading the book of Revelation. We end up the year reading from this book. This book is the last book of the Bible. This is a very important book. It was the last book that was written, the last one that is placed in the scriptures. And as you end up reading this at the end of the year, it shouldn't leave you on a very high note if you understand the basic contents in this book. A lot of people avoid reading this book because they don't think they can figure out all the symbols and all the images and all those things, but that's a very serious mistake. Revelation chapter 1, the writer tells us, "Blessed is he that readeth and keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book." There's a blessing in reading this book. If you don't read it, then you miss out on that blessing. This book sets forth very clearly, in unmistakable terms, who rules and who reigns, and that's Jesus Christ. Several key words in the book of Revelation that's found in Revelation chapter 4. One of those is a throne, the word throne. You will find it used around 40 times in this book. But let's see how the book opens up this morning in chapter 4. "After this, I looked." After this starts a new section of this book. The first three chapters are somewhat different than the remaining chapters in this book. Chapter 1, we find where John's introduced as the human writer of this book. Of course, this book, as well as all books of the Bible, are given divine inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by divine inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Never, never let anyone tell you that the Bible is outdated. Let anyone ever tell you that the scriptures are not relevant for God's people in the year 2016. The Bible itself is a miracle of God given to us, again, by divine inspiration. We have it today by divine preservation. Over 47 men were used by God as human writers over a span of 1,500 years, beginning with Moses, ending with John the Apostle over here. And all 66 books are harmonious and unite together in perfect unity and harmony as a great chain in which there are no weak links to it. There are no errors in God's Word. You can depend upon God's Word. You can trust God's Word. This Word is a revelation about man. It's a revelation about God. It'll give you the truth, and truth shall make you free. Some people say, well, you know, it was all right for the day and age in which it was written. Yes, it was. It's been okay every age since then. It's one of the great miracles of the Bible. Remember who the author of this book is. It's not some man, it's God. And God is wisdom personified. God is wisdom, and God knows the future as well as the present and the past. He knows man. He knows, obviously, God. And the scripture is written in such a manner and way where it would be relevant and up to date no matter when you lived and when you read it. It's a matter of reading it and applying it to your life. Don't let anyone ever, ever diminish the value and importance of the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Word that God gave us, completed by the Apostle John. The Apostle John completed this book, best that you can tell, around 95 A.D. The Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos. This was a Roman penal colony where certain individuals in certain categories that they considered to be criminal were placed. The Apostle John was not on some tropical island enjoying a vacation. He's on an island about 60 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. The Lord is going to use him to write the book of Revelation as a book of encouragement to the suffering and persecuted saints that made up the seven churches of Asia. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, you find this book being sent to seven churches. The Apostle Paul wrote an individual book that was written to seven different churches. He wrote two letters to two churches, the church at Thessalonica and the church at Corinth, got two letters. So he wrote to seven different individual churches. This book was written for all seven churches. It was sent to all seven churches. And of course, that book is applicable for us today. So after the Lord examines those seven churches of Asia, in which the Lord himself was the one who examined the church, and he knew everything about all seven of those churches. The Lord knows everything there is to know about our church. He knows every member of this church, every family of this church, all those who show an interest in this church. There's nothing hid from the eyes of God. And from time to time, I believe the Lord shows us where we're coming up short, wherever that might be, through the study of his word, through prayer. And when we recognize that, we need to, we need to make the corrections that need to be made. The Lord pointed this out to all seven churches. He examined all seven of them. Well, after that is completed, we come to chapter 4. This chapter is very important because it sets forth a number of things we need to understand in moving forward to the remaining chapters in this book. It says, after this, I looked. Now, the Lord's people ought to be looking people. The word look here, as a generally speaking, has reference to more than just visual sight, such as Hebrews 9:28, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I don't usually step out of my house each day and look up to the sky, thinking I might see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come one day just like he went away. It's the promise made in Acts chapter 1. When he ascended into heaven, we find men of Galilee there, and there were those dressed in white, and they said, why stand you gazing into heaven, you men of Galilee? For this same Jesus you see going away shall in like manner come again. He went up, he will come back down again. But that word look means that we're to have the right kind of attitude, that we're to have the right kind of spirit about us, that each and every day that we live, we should be anticipating the Lord may come back today. This could be the day that the Lord will come back. One day that's going to happen. I don't know when the day will be. No other man knows when the day will be. There's been plenty of date setters, historically speaking, who've all found, wrong. Even the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear in his human ministry here that no man but the Father knows the day and the hour when that will happen. But we know it will happen. And so I'm to conduct my life just like I knew it was going to happen today. If you knew the Lord was coming today without a shadow of a doubt, would it affect the way you think? Would it affect where you're at? Would it affect what you're doing? I think it would. And so that's the attitude that we're to have. Titus 2:13, the apostle said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That should be my anticipation each and every day that I live here upon the face of this earth. No matter what I'm going through, I should be anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether I'm up, whether I'm down, whether things are going great or things are not going so good, and your life's like mine, it's a mixture of all these things. The hymn writer had it right, and he said, mixtures of joy and sorrow we daily do pass through. Not monthly, not weekly, we daily do pass through a life of mixture of joys and sorrows, just like the land of Canaan was. Land of Canaan was a land of hills and valleys, ups and downs, and that's what life is really all about. He said, after this, after we've gone through the first three chapters, after this, I looked. And what did John see? If you're looking for the right reason, you're going to see something. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. I don't think that heaven has literal doors, but this is written for us to understand that something was pulled back for the Apostle John to be able to look into. Now, this ought to, I'm sure, got John excited. It would certainly excite me if I felt like all of a sudden I was going to get a great divine revelation of something. And here John says, I looked and a door in heaven was opened. I look over here in the 78th Psalm, and I find where the writer is describing the journey of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And it says, for a door was opened in heaven, and God rained down manna from on high, and they were able to eat corn from heaven. That's just showing God's providential care of his people in the Old Testament day in their wilderness journey. I look in the book of Malachi in chapter 3, and it says, bring all your tithes into the storehouse. Of course, this is Old Testament language. Bring all your tithes into the storehouse and prove me or try me and see if I'll not open up the windows of heaven unto you and pour you out a blessing to the extent that you'll not be able to contain the fullness thereof. When God blesses, he blesses beyond our expectation. He blesses beyond that which we could possibly anticipate. One of my favorite verses, one that's meant a lot to me over the years, is Ephesians 3:20, when Paul says, "Now unto him," talking about God, "unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." God is able to go beyond our expectation. That's why David said in Psalms 23, "My cup," what? "My cup runneth over." So your cup, when God blesses, is not large enough to contain the blessings that he gives you. It is not large enough. When he pours out a blessing from heaven, it's not large enough to contain it all, and it overflows. Isn't that wonderful to have that kind of, understanding and anticipation of God's blessing? So after this, I looked, and a door was open in heaven. And this is not the only time. There'll be two more references in the book of Revelation, chapter 15, chapter 19, where a door is open. He says, "The door was open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." He's telling here, John, you come up hither. Where did Moses come when God gave the law? He had to go on top of Mount Sinai. If we're going to see the things of God, we got to get a little higher than this earth right here. We got to get a little higher than the things of this world right here. So come up hither, come apart, separate yourself from this world here. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, which means future things. Who's going to show this to John? Well, the Lord is. When you read the Bible, you're to read it in five different ways. You need to read it very carefully. You need to read it very slowly. You need to read it very sincerely. You need to read it very seriously. And you need to read it very prayerfully. All five of these ways need to be our attitude when we read the Word of God. This is not an ordinary book. I emphasize again, it's not an ordinary book. It is an amazing book. It is a miraculous book. It contains everything in it that you'll ever need for the journey of life. It's got a solution to every problem. It's got an answer to every relevant question. I did not say an answer for every question, because every question people ask are not relevant. The Bible warns us to avoid foolish questions. You ever ask a foolish question? I'm sure we're all guilty of that this morning. So don't expect to find an answer to that in God's Word. But you will find the answer to every relevant question, every important question that's important for your earthly journey once again. So he says, after this, I looked and I heard, as it were, of a trumpet talk with me, which said, Come up hither, I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. How long did it take for him to get in the Spirit? How long does it take for you to get in the Spirit? You know, there's a lot of blessings for the song service. And I try to encourage everybody here to be on time. Be in your seat at 10:30. Song service is part of worship. The Lord expects you to sing to him. Ephesians chapter 5 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You're singing to the Lord. And if you're not in here singing to the Lord's wondering why. Well, let me rephrase that. He knows why. He's not wondering anything. He knows exactly why you're not in here in your pew at the time the church service starts. So anyway, we'll move on. But anyway, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, what, to the Lord. You're singing to the Lord. The Lord expects to hear your voice. He expects to hear sounds coming out of your mouth, out of your voice. He expects honor and glory and adoration to be given unto him in the singing of hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. But there's another reason why it's good. Sometimes I'm not as spiritual at 10:30 as I am at 11 o'clock. And I'm more spiritual at 11 o'clock than I was at 10:30, because the song service gives me an opportunity to make a transition. It helps me to make a transition from this life and this world to the things of God, which is always far superior and far better. Are you a little more spiritual at 11 than you are at 10:30? I think you would agree to that, would you not? And when we have an energetic, zealous, spiritual song service, it encourages everybody. It encourages the preacher. It makes the preacher think everybody's glad to be here. You know? And so the song service is extremely, extremely important. It's not to be neglected. Now, he was immediately in the Spirit. We go back to Revelation 1:10, and John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice as of a great trumpet speaking unto me. Oftentimes we think about the first day of the week, Sunday, as being the Lord's day. In that regard, it is. This is the Lord's day. But I want you to understand, there's now a day that we live, it's not the Lord's day. Every day we live is the Lord's day. Psalms 118, verse 22, find where the writer here says, "This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." In the very beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and he took 6 days to create everything. He didn't have to have 6 days. He could have done it in 6 hours, 6 minutes, 6 seconds, 0.6 of a second, if he'd wanted to. But God, according to his own purpose and wisdom, took 6 days to create the heaven and the earth. Day number 7, he rested. He ceased from his work. He wasn't wore out. He wasn't give out. The Lord was just as omnipotent on day 7 as he was on day 1. But the Lord set a great example right here, that man needs to spend 6 days working, but this 1 day out of 7, he needs to cease from that activity and come to his house and worship him. But every day is a day due to the creation of God. Every day we live is a day that the Lord hath made, and we should be glad in it, and we should rejoice in it. We have to work at that sometimes. That's why Paul wrote twice to the Philippian brethren. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say unto you, rejoice." Now, if I look at circumstances, I don't see much to rejoice in. If I just look at the circumstances of life that's going on in our nation, in our community, maybe in my own personal life, I may not see very much to rejoice in. But if I'm looking into heaven, as John did, if I'm looking to the throne, as John did, if I'm looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, as John did, I got every reason in the world to rejoice. And there's not a day I live that I cannot look into heaven in this regard. There's not a day that I live that I cannot open up the Word of God and read about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and read about a victorious Savior, to read about a Savior who came to this world and got the job done, to read about a Savior who came to this world and did the will of the Heavenly Father, and he done the will of the Heavenly Father to a jot and to a tittle. Crossed every T, he dotted every I. When he got back to heaven and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and that's exactly where he went, that's exactly where he sat. And the Bible makes it clear he sat down for a reason. He sat down because his earthly journey was complete. He made the cycle. He made the circle. He was manifest in the flesh. He was preached on in the world, believed on in, among the Gentiles. He was received back up into glory, and he sat down because everything he left heaven to do, he did. Sometimes you might leave out in the morning with things on your mind to do. You come back in, maybe you got some of them done, maybe some of them you didn't. At the end of the day, how many days do you live in this world where you can feel like when you go to bed at night, you got everything done that you intended to do when the day started? How many days has that happened in your life? Very few, I would suspect. But I'm telling you, the Lord spent 33 and a half years, multiply that times all the days of those years. When he got back to heaven, he sat down the right hand of the majesty on high, and he did not have to say to the Father, "If you just gave me another day, another week, another month, another year, I'd have got more done. If I'd have had better cooperation and better assistance and better support from those people you sent me down there to save, I'd have got more done." No, the Lord got everything done exactly, perfectly, and completely that he came to do when he left heaven's pure world. Now, when I think about a Savior like that, all of a sudden, I've got my mind off myself, my mind off my circumstances, my mind off my life. Now I'm thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the life I hope to live with him in glory someday. First thing you know, I'm kind of happy. First thing you know, I've got a little joy in my life. First thing you know, I'm not thinking about all the disastrous results of one thing and another. All of a sudden, I feel like I can face this world one more day. I believe I've got enough strength to meet the challenges one more day along life's pathway. That's what rejoicing in the Lord is all about. Now, John here is on the Isle of Patmos. He is a prisoner when he's writing all this. He's not on vacation. He's a prisoner. And he's writing this not by his own imagination, not by his own speculation. He's writing this by divine inspiration. The Lord's given him this. As heaven is open, there's a door open in heaven. He looks right into heaven through that open door. And look at everything he begins to see. First of all, what does he see? He sees a throne. I'd say that's the very first thing. That word throne is mentioned 40 times in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned numerous times in this fourth chapter right here. What's the significance of a throne? Well, nothing if it's unoccupied. You might go over to, foreign countries over there where it's had monarchs in times past and empires, and you might go to some museum over there, and you might see a throne that belonged to some famous king. But let me tell you two things you will not see. You will not see anybody on the throne. And you will not see his empire, because his empire was done away with centuries ago. But this throne right here is not unoccupied. It's an occupied throne. He saw a throne and one set on the throne. It's always been occupied. It's never been a time when it was not occupied. So who occupies this throne? God occupies this throne. Who's going to dethrone God? Nobody's going to dethrone God. Nobody. Where did Jesus go when he left this world? There's at least six references the New Testament tells us when he went back to heaven, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where Jesus is. He said, I am, because the work was finished and the work was complete and the work was over. And so here we find he sees one set in heaven, a throne set in heaven, and one set on the throne. And he that sat was looked upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, or sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now, we got several gems, you might say, of stones brought to our tent here. One is a jasper. If you go back and study Exodus chapter 28, you're going to find a priest over there who had a breastplate. On that breastplate was four rows of three stones each. The jasper stone, which jasper means clear, clear as crystal. The jasper stone was the first stone, the 12th stone of the 12 stones. I believe I got that right. And the sardine stone was the first stone in the first row. They're both in that breastplate. They are mentioned together numerous times throughout the Word of God. That other stone means ruby red. All right, and then you got the color of green, which is the emerald. These are brilliant colors. They're all found in the breastplate of the high priest. And then you come over to Revelation chapter 21, and you're going to find a city over here that's measured out four square. It's got 12 gates, it's got 12 foundations, it's got the names of the 12 apostles, names of the 12 tribes of Israel, etc. But the foundation, all the foundations have a stone in it, and all three of these are in the foundation stones of that city over here in Revelation chapter 21. And around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. Now before I say that, let me go back and say something about the rainbow. You got a rainbow round about the throne. We normally see a rainbow in an ark, but this rainbow is not in the shape of an ark. This rainbow is round about the throne, because everything in heaven is complete. We live in a world of incompleteness. Heaven is a place of completeness. The family of God will be complete one day. Did you know before the foundation of the world, God foreknew his children, chose his children in Christ Jesus, and the mind and purpose of God, they were all complete in Christ before time ever began. But we've been living about 6,000 years in this world. And so for 6,000 years, the Lord's people have been living in this world from the very beginning, from Adam in the Garden of Eden, up to this present day in which we live. The Lord's people have been dying and going to heaven ever since for 6,000 years. Heaven's not complete yet. But when the Lord comes again at the end of time, the Lord's going to resurrect the bodies of the saints, and those which are alive and remain shall be translated, shall call it to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord's people will be back complete one more time. This time, not just in the mind and purpose of God, they'll be complete, literally, around the throne of God. There'll not be the loss of one. No one shall be left behind, because all whom the Christ redeemed, Christ has saved, and Christ will return and get each and every single one of them and take them straight into glory. It'll be complete then. But we live in an incomplete world. It'll always be incomplete. We live in an imperfect world. Some people seem like they have a hard time understanding that. Life ought to teach you that from the very beginning. We live in an imperfect world. We live in a sinful environment. We're sinful individuals living on a sinful earth. We have a sinful environment right here. How can you expect things to go right very long at all? But there's a place called heaven where everything will be complete. There's a place called heaven where all God's children shall be together to never suffer another trial or tribulation, and never another sorrow, have another sorrow, or ever experience death ever again. It'll be totally complete then. This rainbow signifies completeness. But we go back to Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God's going to put a bow. It doesn't say rainbow. It says bow back there. Same thing. He's going to set a rainbow in the sky. You know, you have a rainbow when you have water and you have light. You can actually make your own rainbow on certain days. All right, he put a bow in the sky to signify something. He said, never again will I destroy this earth by a flood. And this is my token unto Noah and all the human race, every being on this earth, this is a token unto him. I will never destroy this earth by a flood again. It's a token of my everlasting covenant that I shall make. You know what kind of covenant God made with Noah? If you go to Isaiah chapter 54, you will be taught he made an everlasting, unconditional covenant with Noah. How long do you think this earth would have lasted if God had made a conditional covenant with Noah? If he had said, Noah, I will if you will. I will if you will. How long do you think this earth would have lasted? What happened to Noah in his last days? He winds up getting drunk. He winds up being drunk and committing an immoral act with his two daughters over there. Planting a vineyard and got drunk. How long do you think this earth would have stood back then if he'd have made a conditional covenant? He didn't make a conditional covenant. He made an unconditional covenant. See, election is taught in the Bible is unconditional. The covenant God teaches us that he's made with his people in the Bible is an unconditional, everlasting covenant, which means a covenant cannot be broken, it cannot be changed, it cannot be diminished, it cannot be enlarged. It's an everlasting covenant God Almighty made with his children before time ever began, and it'll continue and last forever and forever. It is eternal. That rainbow is around the throne. In just a minute, you're going to read about some thunderings and lightnings. Normally you have the storm, then you have the rainbow. Here we have the rainbow and then the storm. Because God always does things differently than what we think. That's why I read in Isaiah chapter 55, for the Lord said, my ways and my thoughts are much above your ways and your thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. I don't try to figure God out. I just try to study what he's told me about himself. I've been trying to make a lifetime of studying what God tells me about himself. And I'm just happy with what he's revealed to me. I'm just real happy about what God said about himself. I try not to go beyond that. That's how a lot of new, unsound doctrine gets started when people try to go beyond what God's revealed. When they try to go beyond what God has showed them in his word, just be content and happy with what God has showed us. Example, people always want to know the difference between the soul and the spirit. What's the big deal? Let me just tell you what the Bible says about the soul and the spirit. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. You know what that tells me? That tells me there is a soul and there is a spirit, and they both can rejoice and be happy. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and preserve your whole spirit and soul and body, and may be preserved in Christ Jesus. That tells me I got a soul, I got a spirit, and I got a body. And all three that make me up is preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just happy as I can be with that. I don't have to go any further than that. Human curiosity is something we have to deal with on a regular basis. People always tell me the difference between the soul and the spirit. Well, I guess if I could, I would, but I can't, so I won't. I done seen that water get muddy on more than one occasion, so we just try to keep it as clear as possible. This throne here is in heaven that he saw, and somebody's sitting on the throne. There's a rainbow around about the throne. That rainbow gives me positive feelings. I know what that rainbow signifies, what it represents. And there's an angel later on in the book of Revelation who will come down from heaven. In Revelation chapter 10, another mighty angel comes down, and there's a rainbow around his face. And he's clothed with a cloud in whiteness. See, because he's a representative of Christ. He's a representative of the throne. He's a representative of heaven. Also around this throne are 24 seats filled by 24 elders. Now, elders, Jewish speaking in a Jewish manner and Jewish way, elders were the head of certain families and the head of certain communities in Jewish life, and they were held in high esteem. And they would teach the people in their community, their families in their communities. Those who would do the teaching were those that were held in high esteem, and they would teach those in their families and their communities their civil and religious responsibilities. 24 elders means there's 24 of them. And we notice the word four here. The word four is used 30 times in the book of Revelation. There's 24 of them. The priesthood was divided up into 24 different courses. 24 different courses. We also have 12 tribes of Israel. We got 12 apostles over here. These 24 seats are around the throne. And there are those who sit in these seats, and they got crowns on their head, and we'll see what they do with them in just a little bit. They're clothed in white robes, and they got crowns on their heads. And in the Old Testament day, those 12 tribes represent the completeness of the nation of Israel, and the 12 apostles over here represent the completeness of the circle of disciples that Jesus chose out of his disciples to go with him from place to place and had powers to cast out unclean spirits and do many mighty miracles. It's a picture, once again, of completeness. So you got 24 of those around the throne. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. You know, when it comes some real loud thunder, do you jump every once in a while? And does it frighten you every once in a while when you hear a loud clap of thunder? Well, I want to tell you something. If you're worried about the lightning associated with that thunder, it's already happened. The lightning precedes that thunder. It's already happened. Sometimes you see somebody and you see them showing a fear of God. You see them showing an interest in God. You see them desiring to pray to God. You see them desiring to enter into spiritual conversation about God and these kind of things. And somebody say, well, you know, I believe if we work with them just a little bit, we might get them saved. Oh, well, they're getting a good position to get this saved. Let me just tell you something, brother. When you see somebody like that, lightning's already struck, okay? Lightning has already struck. The lightning of God's grace has already struck, or they wouldn't be having those kind of feelings and living that kind of life. People are always getting things reversed. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven is the number of completion and perfection, the word of God. Here are seven burning lamps. What you have in the tabernacle? You have seven golden candlesticks. That was the only light in the tabernacle, those candlesticks. There were seven golden candlesticks to give light there in the tabernacle. Now you got seven burning lamps, and you got seven spirits of God. Somebody said, well, I just thought there was just one spirit, Brother Lawrence, and that's true. That's right. John 5:7, the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There is just one Holy Spirit. But that Holy Spirit has more than one application, has more than one thing that it carries out in life. And this seven here represent the completeness and perfection of the work of the Holy Spirit, whether it be in regeneration, whether it be in blessing us in the services of God, whether it be in the Spirit that we feel from day to day and we want to be manifest in our life. Whatever the application is, it's always done in total perfection. Seven is the number of completion and perfection. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass. That word sea, of glass, it means body of water, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now let's talk about these four beasts just for a minute or two. These four beasts are going to be described as having the face of a man, the face of a calf, the face of a lion, the face of a flying eagle. This is not the first time we have an image like this. We go back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, and we have a description of four living creatures. Those four living creatures had the face of a man, face of an eagle, face of a lion, and face of an ox. The word here, calf, can be translated ox as well. An ox can be a calf, and a calf can be an ox. So what we got here is the face of a man, the face of an ox, face of a lion, and the face of an eagle or flying eagle. All these present very positive images to us in the scriptures. First of all, the face of a man. And there's going to be 11 references to these four beasts in the book of Revelation. They're going to start right here, along with the 24 elders, by the way. And they're going to come into the picture time and time again until the end of the book. There's 11 references to the four beasts in the book of Revelation. Those living creatures, if you go back and study Ezekiel chapter 1, the main thing I'd want you to get out of Ezekiel chapter 1 is when you study those four living creatures who are in the midst of the wheel within the wheel, is that obviously they represent God, they represent heaven. They went whichsoever desire or whichsoever direction the Spirit led them, they went. They were all in total unity, total harmony with one another. Same thing here with these four beasts. He had the face of a man. Every prophet in the Old Testament was a man. All 12 apostles was a man. 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. We hold to the principle, I think, the Bible teaches very clearly, that God only calls men to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, here in the denominational world, more and more religious organizations are putting women into the pulpit, contrary to what the Word of God teaches. God's Word says that a woman should not usurp authority over the man. Every person, man, woman, or child, has a place in God's church, has a place in God's kingdom. Every one of them has roles to fulfill and roles to keep. But the Lord's never called a woman to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm totally convinced about that. This beast here had the face of a man. Had the face of a man. Had the face of a lion. Proverbs 28:1 says, a righteous is bold as a lion. What's one thing the Bible teaches about a lion? A lion is bold. And a lion is powerful. A lion is strong. In Revelation chapter 5, the very next chapter here, when John weeps because no man was found worthy to loose the seals of the books, it says that one of the elders came to him and says, weep not, John, for the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is pictured as the Lamb of God in the Word of God, but also as the lion of the tribe of Judah in the Word of God. When Jesus Christ went into the temple, he took a scourge of small cords and drove out the money changers, overturned the table of the money changers, and drove out those who are making merchandise at the house of God. Do you see him as the Lamb of God here, or do you see him as the lion of the tribe of Judah right here? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. A lion displays great courage. A minister of the gospel, if he's going to be effective, he's going to be profitable, he's got to be a man of courage. He's got to be a man who'll preach the Word of God no matter what the Word of God teaches. And everything in God's Word, by the way, is not sweet. There are some things in God's Word that's a little bit bitter. When I come over to Revelation chapter 10, we find that mighty angel coming down from heaven, and he has a little book in his hand. And a voice came out from heaven and tells the Apostle John to take the book from that angel there and to eat that book and digest that book. It says it shall make your, it'll be sweet in your mouth, be bitter in your belly. There's an old saying, real true, that the Word of God will comfort the afflicted, but it will afflict the comfortable. That's one reason some people don't like to read the Word of God. They don't like to be afflicted. But I can assure you the affliction that we find in reading the Word of God will be beneficial for you and beneficial for me. It shall be very edifying to us and help us along life's pathway. Notice one more time what I quoted earlier in 2 Timothy 3:16. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is proper for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. We all need to be reproved from time to time. We all need to be, corrected from time to time. And the Bible will correct us, the Bible will reprove us, and the Bible will rebuke us. And it's part of the responsibility of the gospel preacher to do that. Now, I've heard preachers preach, and what they preach well. The only thing about it is the only thing they ever studied was the sweet stuff. They have studied the sweet stuff. Now, as a parent, if all you gave your children was sweet stuff, what kind of parent would you be? Daddy, I don't want fried chicken. I want ice cream for dinner. Well, here, son, here's an ice cream sandwich got just for you. If you're going to give your children all they want is just sweet stuff, what kind of parent would you be? I'd say a bad one. But a good parent knows that every now and then you need to eat carrots and squash. And I'll be the first one to tell you I have never liked carrots, but do not put a carrot cake in front of me. I'll devour that. I do not like rutabaga. Please do not put rutabaga in front of me. But that's about it. I'll take most everything else. But I can assure you, when I was growing up, I didn't like everything my mother put on the table in front of me, but I had a good mother and a good daddy, and they told me, eat this or no playtime. I ate it. There are things in God's Word that are bitter as well as sweet. But I'm real thankful today. I truly am thankful that I had a mother and a daddy who loved me enough to correct me, to reprove me, to rebuke me, and to instruct me in the better way as I grew up in life. What about you? You young people here, you ought to be thankful you got a mother and daddy that knows how to say N-O. I see parents who do not even know what that word means. It must not be in their vocabulary. No. I see mothers checking out in the, you know, the grocery line. Mama, can I have this? No. Put it in the cart anyway, and she pays for it and takes it home. Oh, I want to say, ma'am, can I have a word with you, please? I just want to remind you that you're the mother. He's the child. You're older. You're bigger. You have legal authority. You can say no. No is one of the best answers you'll ever give a child. But I'll say this to the parents, too. You're going to have to say no a lot, no matter what. So just say yes when you can. Just think about that. These four beasts here had the face of a man, had the face of a lion. Minister of the gospel must be a man. He must have the courage to preach God's word and declare the whole counsel of God over a period of time. How long does it take for a man of God to preach the whole counsel of God? He can't do it in one sermon, I'll tell you that. So if you're going to hear the whole counsel of God, you got to be here on a regular basis throughout the weeks and the years and over a period of time. If I'm faithful to the job, I'll preach the whole counsel of God to you. I'll hold back nothing that's profitable unto you, because I know every word in this book right here is profitable for me and it's profitable to you, or God wouldn't have given it to me. He must have the face of a lion. He must have the face of a man. He must have the face of an ox. An ox is an animal that's not fast. He's slow, but he's steady. He's slow, but he's dependable. The ox just walks one foot after another, you know, from the early morning hours of the day all day long till it's time for the sun to go down. And then the ox is brought in and taken care of. And Proverbs 14:4 says, where there are no ox, the crib is clean. That's just simply teaching. You cannot have a crop in biblical day if you didn't have an ox. No ox, clean crib. On the other hand, by the strength of the ox, there is much increase. A good landowner back then knew that he needed a good ox. He'd take care of the ox. That's why we find two references in the New Testament where it says, muzzle not the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. He tread the corn out. His mouth was not to be muzzled, because he was able to feed and eat of that which he was treading out for his owner. Where there is no ox, the crib is clean, but by the strength of the ox, there is much increase. You got to have a strong ox if you're going to have a good crop. Got to have an ox that'll carry the load. Got to have an ox that's willing to carry the burden. You see, you all stay in my heart all the time. There's not a day that goes by that all you don't flash through my mind. There's not a day that goes by that I'm not concerned about every single one of you. I love you. If you got a burden, I got a burden. I'm willing to help bear it with you. I want to be there with you. You mean something to me. I do believe God put me here. And if he put me here, you need to be in my mind, my heart on a daily basis. I don't just think about you come Sunday. I think about you every day of the week. I think about the youngest one to the oldest one. I try to pray for you. I'm here for you. All you got to do is call me. Anyway, you got to have the face of an ox. He's got to have the face of an eagle, of a flying eagle. Now, we take a look at these. I told you about Ezekiel chapter 1. If you go over here, I want to get something in common here. There goes that clock again. In Isaiah chapter 6. Have you ever tried to slow a minute down? It's impossible. Unless you're watching a football game. As I've said before, the last 2 minutes of a football game will take at least 20 to 30 minutes. So we got to preach on football time here this morning. Where was I at? Anyway, in Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lift up, and his train fill the temple. The king had died. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne, and his train filled the temple. And I saw the seraphims, who had six wings, with twain that covered their face, with twain that covered their feet, and with twain they did fly. Here are six wings, my friends. The face is covered, the feet is covered, and the other wings cause them to fly. Now, a seraphim, the word seraphim means a fiery burning one. Had to get in your mind a picture of a seraphim. When the Lord drove man out of the Garden of Eden, what did he do? He put a turning, flaming sword, turning every way, and cherubims. Cherubims were winged creatures. On top of the mercy seat to cover the Ark of the Covenant, what do you have? You got two cherubims there, and their wings stretch forward, and the wings touch covering that mercy seat. They are guardians, if you please. They're protectors, if you please, of that mercy seat to cover the Ark of the Covenant, and their faces were faced one toward another. Now, these four beasts right here, with the face of a man, the face of a flying eagle, the face of a lion, and the face of an ox, they likewise had wings. And those wings are to cover our deficiencies. Those wings are to cover our faults and our failures. When you see me up here trying to preach the gospel unto you, you see a man of weakness. You see a man that's frail. You see a man that's a sinner by nature. But I won't take your mind away from that. I want to take your mind to one that is sinless, that one is perfect and glorious and majestic, my friend. And if I'm blessed to do that, then for a while I have the face of a flying eagle. They had eyes within and eyes without. They could see behind, they could see within, they could see in the front and in the future. Gospel preacher must be able to take you back before the foundation of the world. A lot of your history took place before the foundation of the world. Before time ever began, Almighty God foreknew you and chose you and loved you and elected you and predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son and gave you a name. He named you before time ever began. Preacher, got to take you back there. Give you some of your family history. Goes way back. But also bring you along the journey of life right here, my friends, in time. Because I know as we travel here as pilgrims and strangers, we have our problems and our trials and our tribulations and our difficulties and sorrows of life. And we have to just meet it together, shoulder to shoulder in life. But I want to also tell you about the future. There's a bright and glorious future for the family of Christ. All whom the Father gave to the Son died for and purchased on Calvary. And all that the Son purchased on Calvary, the Holy Spirit, my friends, will bore them in the Spirit of God sometime between their conception and death. And when they draw their last breath, their soul and spirit departs this body to go home to be with the Lord in glory. Our bodies remain here to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord will come again. The Lord will speak. Bodies shall arise. Bodies, souls, and spirits shall be reunited. And heaven's going to be filled one day with all the family of Christ. Not one shall be left behind. Now, that's just a little start for the book of Revelation. Read this fourth chapter. It is so important because everything you read in chapter 4 is going to reappear and reappear and reappear. Never lose sight of the fact there's a throne in heaven occupied by a ruling, reigning Savior who is omnipotent, and the four beasts and the 24 elders constantly throughout the book of Revelation are falling at the feet of Jesus and casting their crowns at his feet. When people talk about wearing crowns in glory, there's one person be wearing a crown in glory. It won't be one crown, it'll be many crowns, and that man's name is Jesus Christ.